To thank Brandon for his preparation and supplying some songs that are going to go along with the theme of the lesson this evening. We're going to discuss the grace of God, but we're going to look at what that grace provides for us, the products of the grace of God. And when we consider God's grace, it is a universal term, grace, the grace of God. But it is so misunderstood in the world today. We sang several songs tonight about the grace of God, and all were true and all were applicable to our lives and taught us many things. That one that we sung, perhaps the most famous one, Amazing Grace, is a true song. The sentiment is pure. But those who wrote that song, when they sang it, it was not true. In fact, it was a Calvinist, I believe, who wrote that song, Amazing Grace. And in writing that song, he or she had a completely different purpose in writing that song than what we have in looking at the grace of God. Of course, we know the Calvinists teach the predestination of individuals and that it's not up to us. There's nothing that we can do or any way that we can live that will show us to be justified, that it is, in fact, predestined for each individual. And so it's a toss-up. There's nothing you can do. Live life as it is, because you're either chosen or not. And there's nothing you can do as a matter of living your life that's going to allow you to get into heaven by God's grace. That grace is a cheap idea of grace. And when we consider the grace of God, we have to look at the products of that grace in order to fully understand what this grace is and what it means for us. But just before we look at the products that I want to talk about this evening of God's grace, I want to look at some definitions of grace, just to understand what this means, what is grace. First, I want to see a definition from Vine's Expository Dictionary. Grace is that which bestows or occasions pleasure, delight, or causes favorable regard. When you talk about a gracious person, that pleasure or delight that causes that favorable regard. But on the part of the bestower, it is the friendly disposition from which the kindly act proceeds. And so it is someone giving us that opportunity to have these things in our lives, and it is a free gift. We often refer to it as unmerited favor. It is favor given to us, good things given to us by God that we don't deserve. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. So we don't deserve anything as man, but God gave it to us. And it is something that we cannot merit. We cannot earn ourselves. It is a free gift, so it is unmerited favor. One of the definitions I saw in this study was from Robert L. Whiteside, a very well-known person working for the church, I think back in the early 1900s. But he says that grace is a benefit bestowed without pay, unmerited favor. He says the gratuitous bestowal of a thing that a person needs. And so when we consider that, it's not just something that was not necessary, that we don't need, that God just gave to us because He could. It was something that was needed by man, that they could not attain, that they could not earn on their own. And that's what grace is, giving us something we need freely, without merit, something that we could never do to obtain on our own. And so it is unmerited favor. It is this gift that He has given to us without our understanding of it fully and without our deserving it. And that's what grace is. But when we consider grace, we need to understand some things that comes with the grace of God, some products of God's grace, and then we can really fully understand the meaning of it to us and the magnitude of this grace of God and what it entails. Firstly, we see that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a product of the grace of God. This good news, that's what gospel means. And Jesus Christ being God's Son, His only begotten Son, that He sent because He loved the world. That was His grace. We didn't deserve Jesus dying on the cross for us. We didn't deserve the gospel in its purest, most complete form in the pages that we have in front of us. But this is a product of God's grace. In Philippians, the second chapter, Paul is talking about humility and the idea of Christians being humble and how that needs to be a characteristic in our lives. And he uses the example, perhaps the best example that he could use, of Christ. He says in verse 5, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. So here you have part of this Trinity, God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and him being equal with God. It wasn't something to grasp for. He didn't have to prove it. He was equal with God. He was the Word, and in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That Word was God in John 1, 1 through 3. And so this wasn't something he had to grasp for or prove. And he considered himself to be equal, and that was the truth. And notice what he did. He made himself of no reputation, and he came in the likeness of men. Imperfect man as we are, a corruptible individual in this body. And he left his throne in heaven and humbled himself and came down here. And how powerful that message is. And this is given to us and this made available by God's grace. Continuing on, he says, being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself. And not only he humbled himself to come down, but even to the point of death through obedience. In verse 8, even the death of the cross. So not only did he leave his throne in heaven to come in the likeness of man, to walk on this same perishable earth and a same perishable, imperfect body as we do, but he died for us. Not only was he here, but he died for us. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So he left his throne and humbled himself. And then he humbled himself even further to the point of death on the cross for us. That good message of Jesus Christ doing this and that willingness and love, mercy and grace that God had to send his only begotten Son to do this. And notice after his death on the cross, he is exalted above everyone. And at the end of all time, every knee should bow and every tongue will confess. And how powerful that message is and the fact that they have given it to us. God has given it to us through inspiration of his Holy Spirit and to his apostles and the word that we have so we understand what we need to do and what this grace entails and what the gospel tells us to do. Going on to 2 Timothy, the first chapter, Paul talking here again. Here he's writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And he says, do not be ashamed to Timothy. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a teacher, a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. And so immortality and life comes through Christ, and this gospel and this grace is in Christ. And it is by his grace that we have this, and only by that. We didn't deserve this. We don't deserve immortality. We don't deserve life. The wages of sin is death. And that's what we deserve, because all have sinned. And it is by the grace of God that we have received this. And I want to go to Romans, the 8th chapter. And Paul here describes this grace in such a way that is very encouraging to us. It is showing how strong and powerful this gift of God is of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because through this, we are given Christ as our Savior, and we have the things we need to know to be in him, because in him is that life and immortality. But notice what he describes here in Romans, the 8th chapter, in verse 38. He says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's how powerful this gospel of Jesus Christ is. That it is in the form where no one can separate us from this love that is entailed in this gospel. We understand this new covenant that he's given us in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, quoting from Jeremiah, that this new law he will write on the hearts of his people. We have this in our heart. They can take our physical Bibles away. They can take our freedom. They can throw us in jail. But we're always going to have this gospel of Jesus Christ in our minds and our hearts. We are always going to have this access to these things and be able to meditate on these pure and lovely things because of God's grace. Nothing can separate us from this except ourselves. And that's what we need to understand, that there is nothing that can separate us from this except our own sin, which causes enmity between us and God. And so a product of God's grace is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But this gospel and this grace brings something further. It brings the remission of sins. If you want to go over to Romans the third chapter. In Romans we see this theme here of comparing faith with the law. And we are no longer under law but under grace. And we are saved through faith in Christ Jesus, and what this entails and all the things that it has, and the purpose of the law in chapter 5, how it confined everyone under sin, that it brought about more sin, it made us knowledgeable of things we might not have known was wrong, and now we do. And through this, it brings everyone under sin. And we are in need of God's grace. These are things that are freely given to us by God that we need, not just something that He's thrown at us that we might want or could be possibly beneficial, but something we absolutely need. In verse 21, Paul says, "The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And what he's saying here is that when we talk about no Jew, no Gentile, and he makes this comparison earlier on, what benefit does a Jew have over a Gentile? None. Because we're under grace, not under law. And so there is no difference because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In verse 24, "being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And so by the grace of God we have remission of sins because He has set Jesus forth as a propitiation of our sins, an atonement for those sins, to make appeasement with God for the sins of us. Jesus had to be that victim of this atonement. When we talk about the sacrifices under the old covenant and how they brought a living animal to the altar and slayed that animal there, spilled blood over the altar as a sweet smelling aroma for God. That was Christ for us. And this was a sacrifice and a propitiation that it covers everyone's sins for always and eternity. And this is something that was given by the grace of God. And that's what is entailed in this. And this, as we'll talk about later, it gives us a different way of living. When we go to Romans the 6th chapter, as we will later on, we understand that this free gift was not something that we should take lightly, that all of a sudden it's a free ticket to do whatever we want because Christ died for our sins. Something that powerful and of that magnitude, the idea that God in the flesh spilled His blood on a cross for us, should make us look completely different at the world and our life and what we are made to do and what our purpose is here on this earth. But through the grace of God, remission of sins was brought. And it says, through the blood in Christ Jesus, of Christ Jesus. And we go over, and in verse 25 it says, as a propitiation by His blood. When we go over to Hebrews, the 9th chapter, we understand the importance of blood in the scheme of redemption. Throughout the entire Bible and the scarlet thread of redemption that runs through, there's always a blood sacrifice. When you look at Adam and Eve, their first sin, what did God clothe them with? When they were clothed, it was with a tunic of skin. There was a death. Blood was shed when they sinned, that first sin. And from then on out, there was sacrifices given for the atonement of sins on the Day of Atonement. And the priest ministered for those, the people of Israel. And blood was always necessary. And we see here in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, why that is so. Because in verse 22, he says, "According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission." And so our sins are never forgiven without the shedding of blood. But we understand when we jump down to verse 4 of chapter 10 that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And so we understand we come to this impasse and we've got a problem here. That we are sacrificing continually these blood, the blood of bulls and goats and shedding this for the atonement of our sins. But it is impossible that this could take our sins away. And so what had to happen? God, through His graciousness, through His sending of His Son, that's what happened. And we read on in verse 11. And we see the redundancy of the priests standing, ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Christ, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till His enemies are made His footstool, for by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after He said before, this covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put My laws into their hearts and I will write, and in their minds I will write them. Then He adds, and notice here, their sins and their lawless deeds, not only are they forgiven, but I will remember them no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. We talked about this morning. Also in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, that if we sin willfully after receiving this gospel, after receiving this message, that there's no longer a sacrifice remaining for us. And why is that? Because after remission of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. This was done once for all, forever perfecting those who are being sanctified. And that is those who are coming and meeting that blood of Christ, which we know is in baptism. And we understand we are baptized into His death. And by that we meet the blood of Christ. And that is what takes away our sins. And it doesn't just take away our sins there. It completely forgets about them. God no longer remembers. He no longer remembers our sins. Our robes are pure white as snow. They are washed in the blood of the Lamb. And what that entails and what that means for us. It is such an amazing blessing that we have. All a free gift from God through His grace. But I want you to understand in this that these are obvious things, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a product of God's grace. The remission of sins is a product of God's grace. Everyone would agree to that. But we read in Jude and verse 3 that there are some that will turn the grace of God into lewdness. And when they do that, they miss the concept of grace. And they turn it into something that they want for themselves. Many people are going to refuse to accept the fact that this grace has a product of giving us a plan for living. That here once you're living in sin, and there's no standard by which you are subject to. And there's nothing you're giving yourself to. You're living however it is you want to live. But we know that there's a plan for man, that we are made for a reason in the end of Ecclesiastes in verse 13 of chapter 12, that we are to fear God and keep His commandments. This is man's all. And here, by the grace of God, we are given a perfect plan. A plan to live. There's no doubt. When we talk about uncertainty as where we're going to go next in our lives, there's one thing that is always a constant. And that is the grace of God has given us a plan to live. And Christ needs to be our priority. You may be uncertain where you're going to school. You may be uncertain what the job you're going to have to provide for your family next. You may be uncertain as to who is going to be your friend, if you're going to be lonely, if you're going to have fun. But the one thing that is always constant is the plan for living that is given to us by the grace of God. You talk about a stable life and a firm life planted by the rivers of water we see in Psalm 1. That we are firm, we have a foundation that cannot be moved, and it is through the grace of God because He's given us the standard of living. And if we heed it, we are going to prosper. Going over to Titus. Titus, the second chapter, we see a product of God's grace here, giving us a plan for living. The grace of God, in verse 11, Titus 2, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. So this grace is not just something that falls over us like an umbrella and we don't have to do anything to gain access into it. We see that in Romans, the 5th chapter in verse 2, that we have access into this grace by faith. And we understand that it's not just something that appears, washes away our sins, and then we live without any instruction for the rest of our lives. It doesn't matter what we do, we're saved by the grace of God. That's a cheap idea of grace. Because here in Titus, the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own people, notice, zealous for good works. This is what the grace of God accomplishes. This is a product of God's grace. It's not just all, you know, do whatever you want to do. And you know, it's just not this big idea of a lot of light, fluffy stuff that people preach and they teach and they live. It's teaching us to deny these things, ungodliness, worldly lust. It's teaching us to live a sober life, teaching us to live a pure life, teaching us to be zealous for good works, not just to sit back in complacency and relax because God's grace covers everything I do. It does not give us a reason to sin and to continue in this way. It isn't just a lighthearted thing that just falls on us and we don't have anything required of us. It teaches us things. And it expects of us, as recipients of this grace, as those sanctified in the blood of Jesus Christ, to deny these things. You don't live like your old man anymore. That is put off. And you put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, according to the image of him who created you. In Romans, the 6th chapter, we see this idea further. Romans, the 6th chapter, understanding that we gain access into this grace by faith, but we are not just justified by faith. In James 2, we are justified by works as well. And part of the thing that we have to do is meet God in the middle at baptism. And here in Romans chapter 6, he illustrates this. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" In other words, turning the grace of our God into lewdness. "Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." Why? Because this teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. It teaches us to live differently and to be a new man. Skipping down to verse 14, he says, "Sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under law, but under grace." And so we understand that by the grace of God, we no longer are subject to sin. But notice here in verse 15, what does this mean? "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not." Seems kind of reminiscent of this first verse. "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not." "Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not." "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" Think in the Bible class this morning, David mentioned that people in that second psalm, that they get off the shackles and they expect themselves to be free when they don't understand that they're not free from anything. If anything, you're free from righteousness, which we'll read here from a second, but then you're slaves to sin, which leads to death. And so each one of us here, whether you have obeyed the gospel or you're putting it off, you're a slave. And you're a slave to whatever you may obey. And even if you've begun to be a slave of righteousness, if you put that off, you're free from that righteousness, but you are a debtor to sin. And you are a slave to sin, and that will only lead to death. We continue on in verse 17. "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness for holiness." When we are called to this gospel and we obey this gospel, we are given this plan of living. And it is to no longer subject ourselves to sin, to ungodliness and worldly lust. We are to lay aside every filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness that implanted word. And we are to do that word in James 1 because this is the plan for living. When you were slaves of sin, in verse 20, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And so you're free from righteousness, but you're a slave to sin. And all that leads to is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the power of God's grace. That is a product of God's grace. And it changes the way we are to live. It brings us under subjection of righteousness. And we are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to God. We are slaves to righteousness leading to eternal life. And if we deny that righteousness and decide not to be slaves to that, but to be free, we're in fact enslaving ourselves to something far worse. And that is sin. And the only place that's going to lead you is death. We need to understand the products of the grace of God so we understand fully what He did for us. We were slaves of sin. We are indebted to sin. And the wages of that is death. But now, if you present your bodies as instruments of righteousness to God and of slaves of righteousness, then you have the hope of eternal life. The hope of eternal salvation in Christ Jesus our Lord. A product of the grace of God. But we need to take all these in order. We need to understand that this gospel is here for us. And it's here for everyone. In Titus 2 and verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And it teaches all men this. And when people look at grace and have a different concept of this, they're missing the whole point. Because it brings you remission of sins and a plan for living so that you can live a life of righteousness so that one day you might have the hope of eternal life in heaven with Him. Eternal salvation is a hope. It is not realized yet, Paul says in Philippians 4. We have not attained anything. That's what hope is. In James the first chapter, in a life that is lived in accordance with the teaching of the grace of God that is appearing to all men, we are going to receive suffering. We are going to receive persecution. And when we are battling that ungodliness and worldly lusts, and we are striving to live righteously and soberly and godly, we are going to have trials and tribulations every single day of our lives. And when we talked about this morning, we are not to subject ourselves to that. We are not to flirt with sin. Take heed lest you fall, because we're not above this. But we have a hope and we have a promise of this trial and tribulation. If we get through this, what is the end for us? In verse 12, he said, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him." And when we understand that this is by God's grace, we understand that we're not earning anything. That we may have made it through this temptation without sinning. We may have performed these works of righteousness that He has given to us to perform. We see in Ephesians 2 and verse 10 that we are made for good works. That we should perform them, that we should walk in them. But when we understand this, that it is promised to those who love Him. Promise to those who have faith in Christ, as we read in Romans, that this is by His grace. And we can't earn it. And it is an unmerited favor given to us. And it is only for those who love Him. But it's a promise. It is a sure thing. It is a hope that is true. And that is going to be followed through with by God. Going to Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans chapter 8, in that same chapter we read of before, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. We go back to verse 28 and we see a description earlier on of this. In verse 28, Paul writes, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified." People take this verse out of context so often. That all things work for good to those who love God. In other words, you're going to prosper physically. You're not going to have to go through terrible trials and tribulation. You're not going to have to suffer. But indeed, we go back further in this chapter and we read the context in verse 1 of chapter 8. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, according to the Spirit. And I'm reading the wrong thing. In verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so he's saying all things work for good to those who love God. But before he was talking about suffering. And what he's talking about here is that by the grace of God and you suffering for Him in your temporal life on earth, performing works of righteousness, performing good works that you have been made for, you are going to suffer. This is going to happen. It's not going to be a fun ride the whole way. It's not going to be a smooth ride. You might compare it to crossing over the border from Texas into Louisiana. You feel the bumps. It's not always smooth. And when we look at life like that, and we understand that this verse is not talking about we're going to have a perfect life of ease and happiness and joy all the days of our life. This is talking about the glory that is not even to be compared with the suffering that is to come in the future. And all things work out. Meaning it's not up for grabs. It's not a toss-up. You're not flipping a coin. It is a sure thing that is promised to you. The eternal salvation if you do these things. That's the grace of God. And the only way you're going to attain this is by fulfilling that plan for living. By obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. By having the forgiveness of your sins through His blood. Lastly, we go over to the first epistle of Peter. Peter's epistle in 1 Peter chapter 1, and beginning in verse 3, he writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This is a living hope of an incorruptible and undefiled thing that does not fade away. It is not temporal. It is not like gold and silver. It is not like anything you could think up of in your mind. It is incorruptible and it's promised to you by faith through Christ Jesus. But reading on, he says, in this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. In other words, you have this hope by the grace of God, and you have a sure thing of your eternal salvation through this suffering and through the obedience to Christ. And you are going to have this hope even when you are tested. Through the fires of life, though your faith is tested by fire, you may be found to praise, honor, and glory God. And you have this hope of an imperishable crown. Continuing on, though you do not see Him yet, believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's what we have to look forward to. A faith that is incorruptible, a reward and a hope of something that is incorruptible and eternal, never going to end. And if we understand that, and it is given to us by the grace of God, we're going to get through these fiery trials. We are going to be withstanding these things, but only through His power and His promise and the hope of eternal salvation. The grace of God. It has many products, even more than we've mentioned this evening, but we need to understand it through those products, that we have a gospel that you are called to answer and you are called to obey. Through that, your sins are made atoned for, they are forgiven and forgotten, and you are raised to walk in newness of life, and now you are to live according to that plan of life. And then you will have that hope of eternal salvation. If you are here this evening, you have not obeyed the gospel, I encourage you to do so. You only have now as a guarantee. If you have obeyed the gospel, you've fallen away, you need to make your life right with God. You need to make this your purpose in life right now. We talk about New Year's resolutions. This needs to be your resolution right now. To live according to that plan offered us by the grace of God. If you have any spiritual need, Please come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.